Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 22 as we continue on in the study of the book of Acts. We remember that Paul, he had a passion to preach to his Jewish brethren. He desired, and you find it in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, he said, I wish that I could be accursed. I would be accursed from Christ if I can just get my brothers and sisters, my Jewish brethren saved. He had such a passion for his Jewish people that he just couldn't wait to get to Jerusalem to be able to preach to them. And yet God really called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. It's interesting, sometimes we can have such a passion to do one thing, we neglect other things. Now, Paul didn't neglect being an apostle to the Gentiles, but he always had this on his heart and in his mind to get to Jerusalem, to get to the Jews, to preach to them. Now, it didn't go real well, but he did have that passion. I always had a passion to preach to surfers. That's what I always thought, that I'd be preaching to surfers. And then we started getting lawyers and doctors in our church, and I felt, oh man, how am I going to be able to communicate to them? I'm just a surfer, not real educated. But you realize it's the Word of God. It's not you. You're just sharing God's Word. You're sharing God's truths. And God's truths do not come back void. And God will use the foolish things. He'll use the things that are not to communicate the things that are. And this is, you know, worth everything. And yet Paul, he was very effective as an apostle to the Gentiles. But we're going to see what happens when he tries to preach to the Jews. Now remember, he came to Jerusalem. He visited the church. James and the elders said, you know what? There's rumors running around, Paul. They're saying that you're against the law of Moses, you're against the traditions, and you're telling the Jewish people not to circumcise their children. But Paul, we've got a plan. If you'll just take these four men who've taken a vow, a Nazarite vow, pay for them to go into the temple, you take a vow as well, you guys go into the temple and then do that week in the temple, and then at the end, the Jews are going to see you and they'll know that, no, you're not against the Jewish traditions. In fact, you're keeping the way of the Jews. And so this will reverse that rumor that's going around. So Paul goes along with that. He goes in the temple. There's some Jews from Asia, probably from Ephesus. They spot him at the end of the 7 days, and they say, hey, Paul's in here. Didn't we just see Paul in the city of Jerusalem, and now he's in the temple precincts, and we saw him with Trophimus, that Gentile from Ephesus. I bet he brought him in with him. And so they started a riot. They said, this is the man that's causing all the trouble, and he's bringing Greeks into the temple precinct that's only restricted for the Jews, and a riot ensued. And Paul was just about torn apart until Claudius Lysias comes down with the centurions and the soldiers, and they rescue Paul. And then Paul begins to speak in Greek. And Lysias said, you speak Greek? And Paul said, yes, I speak Greek. I'm from Tarsus. And Lysias says, oh, so you're not that Egyptian false prophet that tried to lead the people astray about 4 years ago? No, I'm not him. Do I look Greek? You know, I mean, or do I look Egyptian? You know, I'm not that guy. Because this false prophet, he tried to lead a band of 4,000 against the Romans, and this false prophet was on the Mount of Olives, and he said, I can command the walls to fall down, the walls around Jerusalem to fall down, and then we will go in and we will wipe out the Romans. And yet, at that time, the Romans got word of that, and the Romans put down that rebellion. They killed many of those rebels, those insurrectionists. They captured others, but the Egyptian escaped. They couldn't find him. They didn't know where he was. And so here is Paul. So now they're thinking, hey, this is the guy. This is the Egyptian. Paul says, no way. I'm not him. And so now Paul, he's standing on the steps of Antonia Fortress. The Antonia Fortress had two staircases that led right down to the temple precinct, the Temple Mount. And at this time, it was the time of Pentecost. And there were thousands, multiple of thousands of Jews in this area. And so as he's standing on the steps, they would usually have an extra contingency of soldiers there for the time of the feast days, because the Jewish fervor would just be so excited that it's very easy to riot at that time, and the Romans had to put down any rioting that would take place. And so here is Paul on the steps, and he said, "Can I address the crowd?" And Lysias said, "Well, okay." And so Paul, as they're shouting and they're just, you know, really in this commotion, as they see Paul on the steps, maybe about halfway up, you don't know, but here they're looking at him, you know, and they're chanting and they're yelling stuff. And Paul, with a wave of a hand, quiets them down. And there's kind of hushed tones over the crowd. And then Paul begins to speak. That's where we're at in chapter 22. And so he begins to say, "Brethren," chapter 22 of Acts, "and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." First of all, notice this. Defense is literally the Greek term apologia. We have our English word apology. But it's not like saying, "Hey, I'm really sorry. I didn't mean to do that." Sometimes we think of an apology as we've done something wrong. But apologia is laying out a defense for your position. That's what he's doing. He's saying, "This is my defense. I'm going to lay it out to you." One of the things I think is really important as we look at Paul and we kind of study how he goes about this, dealing with this mob that is really against him, it has a lot to say to us how we deal with people. Maybe they're friends, maybe they're not so friendly. But I think it's very important. First of all, Paul is very respectful to them. And he's also conciliatory. In other words, he says, "My defense." This is my defense. He's not saying, hey, wait a minute, you guys. Let me tell you where you're wrong and what I've discovered and what you haven't yet. No, he doesn't do that. But he's kind of disarming them by saying, "Hey, here's my defense. Here's my apologia." You see, how you approach an argument or a situation is all important, very important. If you approach it and you're angry, if you approach it and you're kind of condescending and your words are kind of caustic, acidic kind of words, and they're kind of put down words, hey, you're probably not going to make much headway. You see, if I have to deal with a person like that, I'm going to fight for my right to be right, even if I'm wrong. You see, just out of self-respect and out of the fact that, man, they've got a bad attitude. So I just don't want to give in to a bad attitude. I think that's just common, you know, human nature for us. But you see, if we approach it like Paul does, kind of with a conciliatory attitude, using the I words instead of the you words. I, this is my defense. I, instead of you, you, you. Sometimes when families get in arguments, husband and wives, it's you words, you words. Use I words. You know, I really felt hurt when this happened. I really just feel, you know, I mean, those are the I words. And that's what Paul is doing. He's using the I words to really get them, words that are respectful and respectful tones to them. You see, you could probably win me, you know, if you use respectful terms and you use the I words. Communication is very interesting. Communication, 7% actual words. 7% actual words. 38% tone of the voice. Now, you see, when your tone of the voice, it can be really angry or it can be really soft. A soft word turns away wrath. A soft word breaks the bones. And you know that 55% of communication is body language? In other words, you can stand up and you can appeal to people, you know, open arms and just, you know, it's like, wow, he's kind of an open, you know, an open guy. You know, I can do this in communication, or I can do this, you know, and wow, that kind of sets you back. You see, so it's body language, it's tone of voice, and it's the words that you're speaking. All three of those components come together when you're communicating with people, when you're trying to get your point across. And so that's what Paul was, was doing. He was really drawing the people in with his body language. You know, I don't know if he maybe went like that, and his tone of voice and all that. The Bible says sweetness of speech causes persuasiveness. So he goes on and says, and when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. Now, first of all, Paul is identifying with them. He's speaking in their own dialect. Some say it's Aramaic, it's a form of Hebrew, others basically Hebrew. But the point is, he's speaking in their language. It's very important that we speak in the language of the people. Sometimes when you go on foreign missions, it's always good to learn a few phrases, learn a few sentences, you know, that kind of show that you're trying to learn their language. That'll draw them in. Our missionaries over in Japan now, Travis, after a number of years, he's now preaching in Japanese. Now, he is Japanese, but he was raised in Hawaii, you know, and so he had to learn the language, but he's preaching, and we know that many of our missionaries in YWAM that are out on the field, they learn the language, and sometimes it's very difficult so that they can draw the people in, they can identify with the people. Very important, and that's what Paul is doing. And notice, first of all, what he says is, he first talks about where he's from. He's born in Tarsus of Cilicia. You see, Tarsus was the first city there in Cilicia. It was one of the great seaports there in the Mediterranean. And it was known for one of the greatest universities in the ancient world there. So it was no small city, and Paul says that this is not just a little city. This is a well-known city. And then notice how he begins to give his testimony. He tells them that that's where he was from, Tarsus of Cilicia. So here he gets now on his side the Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenistic Jews, and they who are there for that Passover, and they could go, oh, okay, hey, that's good. That's a Greek city. Yeah, we can identify with that. But not only that, notice he gets the people of the locals, the Jerusalem Jews, and brought up in this city in Jerusalem. So now he's drawing them in as well. So the Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenist Jews, and also now the local Jews of Jerusalem, basically saying, hey, I'm a homeboy. I'm from this city. I was raised here. And not only that, under Gamaliel. Wow, that drew their attention. Gamaliel. This guy was his mentor, they're probably thinking. Gamaliel, the most eminent teacher of the time, who was the leader in the school of Hillel, one of the great rabbis. He was called the glory of the law. He had died just about 4 or 5 years earlier. You see, but Paul mentions him again to draw them in, to get them so they are willing to listen to him. And I think that's very important, you know, in our speech, you know, that we try to draw people in, that we don't alienate them, but we try to draw them in so they will listen to our story. First impressions, very important. You see, if you miss out on the first impression, well, you might have the greatest story of all, but if they've got their defenses up because, you know, you've kind of alienated them at first, really going to be hard to get them back. And notice what he says about their zeal, you know, being zealous of God, just as you are today. To me, that's kind of funny because Paul is referring to this unruly mob who was just inches away from tearing Paul apart and wanting to kill him as being people who are zealous for God. It's almost kind of laughable. But you see, Paul can understand that. I mean, he wasn't kind of, he wasn't trying to say things that weren't true because that's just like Paul was. He was once just like that. And so he's drawing them in spite of their misdirected zeal, just as Paul's zeal was misdirected. He understands their zeal was misdirected, but they're very zealous for God. You see, sometimes we see people who don't have the right God, but they're very zealous. They go door to door, you know, almost every day, knocking on doors, talking about their God, handing out their literature. I could say, man, they are very zealous for God. Sometimes, you know, maybe Christians ought to take a page from that, being that zealous. But notice he says in verse 4 that I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women in prisons, as also the high priest and all the council, or the Sanhedrin, and the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Paul's saying that my zeal drove me to do what you're doing today. Now he's not saying that, but he's inferring that. You see, it's always important to tell somebody, maybe without indicting them, but maybe using yourself as that negative example of certain types of behavior. That's what Paul is doing, because they're doing the very thing that he used to do, how he would persecute. And you see, you do that, you use yourself as that negative example, and you let them make the connection. Oh, Paul was doing that? Ah, that's what we're doing right now. You see, and let the Holy Spirit work. That's very important. You be the brunt of the negative example, and let the Lord apply that to the people. And so that's what he's doing, just really wanting the Holy Spirit to convict them and again draw them in. Now, one of the things that he talks about are these letters that he received, these extradition papers that were given by the high priest and the Sanhedrin. He's probably talking to many of those that were around at that time that really gave Paul those letters. So they know exactly what Paul is talking about. And so talking about the high priest, the Sanhedrin, Paul's former friends and his associates, they can testify to the truth of what I'm saying, basically. Here you have empirical evidence, and it's right before you. It's in your midst. And I was zealous. I was going to Damascus with these papers, these documents, to extradite those men and women from Damascus and bring them back to Jerusalem. I was breaking apart families for the sake of my zeal. That's what he's saying. He's saying, not only am I one of you, but I was over the top. I was over the top in my hatred and my persecution of, and notice he says, he calls it the way, because it is a way of life. It's a different way than any other way, the way of life. He says, and it came about as I was on my way approaching Damascus, and now he goes into his testimony. You know, he's drawn them in at this point. They're willing to listen to him. And so now he gives his testimony. I think one of the most powerful things that you or I can do, you might think, well, I don't know enough scripture to really be able to witness to somebody, because what if they ask me a Bible question and I'm not able to answer it? Don't worry about that. I mean, you hear on to every man an answer. You know, you hear Chuck go, well, I don't know at that one. You know, that's a mystery to me. I mean, Chuck doesn't even know. Don Stewart doesn't know all the answers. I don't know all the answers. Nobody knows all the answers. You see, but one of the most powerful witnesses, one of the most powerful things that you could communicate to a person is your testimony, how Christ got a hold of your life. That is intriguing. I still remember vividly, as I'm talking to you right now, it just popped into my mind as I'm saying that. A young man, he was just in his early 20s. I mean, I think he was about 20 years old or so. I can remember letting him use my shaping room to shape a surfboard. I never let anybody do that, but for some reason, I let this guy. It wasn't even a surfboard shaper. It was his first board he made. He was in there all day long. I mean, probably 8 hours. Finally, he said, hey, Bill, can I show you the board I made? I said, sure. I think he did everything with a Sherform blade. You know, he didn't know how to use a planer. And the thing looked like a potato chip. He said, what do you think? And I said, well, I guess you could call it a surfboard. You know, it's, I said, it takes about 100 boards to really be able to know what you're doing. But you know, that's a good attempt. He said, hey, do you mind if I share with you what happened to me about Jesus Christ? I always thought that word was weird. Share. Can I share with you? Yes, share it with me. You know, why don't you just tell me? You know, and now I use that word all the time, huh? Christian lingo, share. Well, let me tell you what he said to me. He started telling me his testimony. He said, at age 13, I got into drugs, heavily into drugs. I started shooting heroin. And I was an heroin addict for 7 years from 13 to age 20. I think it was just about 20 or maybe a little bit over that. And he said, and I came to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ delivered me completely in my life. And he's just changed my life. And now I'm on my way. I'm going to go over to Vietnam, and I'm going to go into some of these hospitals where the guys that got hooked on drugs over in Nam, I'm going to share with them my testimony. And I thought, you know, that's really neat for you. It's not for me. I'm not there yet. But I still remember his testimony. It was something that God used in my heart and in my life. And then later down the line, I came to the Lord. It wasn't too much longer after that. But you see, you've got something powerful, your testimony, and that's what Paul is doing here. He's giving his testimony to the people. It came about, verse 6, that I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, and a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven around me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We've been on the road to Damascus. At noonday, it's bright. When the sun is high noon, I'll tell you, it has to be a bright light. Brighter than the sun that flashed around him that Paul saw. I think with God, we haven't even begun to see light that God can show us. Some of the Hubble telescope, some of the pictures they're taking of heaven are absolutely spectacular. If you can go on the web and get some of those, sometimes you'll see them in magazines and stuff. Unbelievable. When God said, things that I have not seen nor entered into the heart of man, what God has prepared for us. I think the Hubble is capturing just a few of those, just a little thumbnail sketch of what God has in store for us. But God has revealed that to us by the Spirit. We know it's going to be incredible, but some real, incredibly spectacular things that the Hubble is bringing to us. And so that bright light, there's probably, when we are in our new bodies, there's going to be light that, you know, the Bible says God dwells in light unapproachable by man. And so I suspect that Paul just had a little bit of a glimpse of that unapproachable light, just enough so it didn't wipe him out. And so he's on the ground, and here the Lord is speaking to him, and he answered, verse 8, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, the Nazarene whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me beheld the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to them. Now, we know that in chapter 9 of Acts, it speaks about those that did not hear the sound or the articulation of the words. They heard the sound, but they didn't hear the phoné, and that's what the term here is. The pronunciation. They didn't understand the language in which the Lord was speaking. They heard a sound, but they didn't comprehend it. And so that is what he's saying here. Some people will say there's a discrepancy. No, not at all. They heard something. They just couldn't articulate what they heard because they couldn't understand the phoné or the words that were being spoken. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go on into Damascus, and there you'll be told all that has been appointed for you to do. So notice, Paul is basically just relating. He's relating the facts of the testimony. He's not embellishing on it. Sometimes I used to have a professor when I was going to Bible college. And actually, it was over here. And this professor would tell some of the most outstanding stories. And he would always be the hero at the end. And it would take me back, and he told one after another, you know, in the times of classes, I go, these have got to be embellished upon. No one. I mean, it just story after story, and I thought, and he's always the hero. Well, they removed him after a while from that position. But you see, with this embellishment, it to me, it kind of really went to his credibility. You see, we don't have to exaggerate our testimony to make it more spectacular. I've gotten letters from people, I walked in heaven 5 days, and now I want to come to your church and give my testimony. And I was at the River of Life, where there are all the 12 trees for the healing of the nations, and I saw Jesus' horse there, his white steed there that he's going to ride in to heaven on, and me and Jesus were playing in the water, and he splashed me and I splashed him, and we were playing in heaven, and then his white steed was drinking water, and the white steed looked up at me and said, "Praise the Lord." And I thought, and I thought, okay, yeah, I'm going to have you share that with our people. I don't believe it. I think you're delusional. I mean, that's just, I'm sorry. That's my honest opinion. I want miracles. I believe in miracles. I believe what happened to Paul. And you see, with our testimony, we don't have to exaggerate because we just lose credibility. And Paul is just basically going through and he's relating what happened, nothing more and nothing less. Now, notice, first of all, what God says. Paul, go into Damascus, and then I'll show you what you're to do after that. Something very important. You can do a whole study on this. Probably a good Sunday morning study, but walking with the Lord, knowing the will of God for our life. The important thing is first take the first step. What does God tell him to do? Well, go into Damascus. You see, we need to take step one before we can take step two or three or four. Sometimes we're saying, "God, I so much want to do your will. Just show me your will and I'll do it. God, I'm on board. I'm on deck. Just launch me, Lord." And the Lord will tell you to do something. Seems minor, Lord. Now give me the whole plan. Give me like the 3-year plan. Maybe the 1-year plan. 1-month plan, Lord? We start bargaining with God like Abraham bargained. 3-day plan? And God says, no, just first take the first step. You see, he has us take the first step, and then he'll show us the second step. That's called faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. And you're always going to find it a little bit uneasy to step out in faith because you don't know what's beyond that. Sometimes we think we're going to be stepping out in a tree limb, and that thing might break. I mean, we get out there, and the thing's bouncing, and Lord, and so we want to know what's after the first step. But God doesn't do that. That's not the way he works. Remember, Philip was having such a great evangelistic meeting in Samaria. People were getting saved. People were getting healed. And just all sorts of things were happening. And then God said, "Hey, Philip, go to the desert road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. Go." Okay. And he went. He didn't say, "Well, why do you want me to go down here? There. Look at all the incredible things that are happening here in Samaria. Why would you have me do that?" He doesn't question the Lord. So he goes down there, and then he encounters the Ethiopian eunuch. And that guy gets saved. And then you see he goes from place to place, ends up in Caesarea and settles down there. And we talked about that. But first step at a time. Remember Abraham. God always works this way. He said to Abraham, "Abraham, get up and leave and go from your country and from your father's house to a place I will show you." Abraham was 75 years old. You think, man, that's kind of hard to step out in faith when you're 75 years old. But Abraham did it. Hey, it's never too old, never too young to step out in faith, but he had to go. And if somebody said, as he's packing up, he's got all his stuff, he's going, and somebody said on the way, "Where are you going, Abraham?" "I don't know. God just said go. And so I'm packed and I'm leaving." "Well, where are you going to settle down? Where are you going to stay tonight?" "I don't know. God hasn't told me." "Well, see you later." And so he went, but he was the father of our faith. You see, and so we need to take that step of faith, that step one, and then God will show us the other steps on the way, and so he does with Paul. But it took Paul going to Damascus. But since I could not see, remember he's blind from that light, Because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a man who was a devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. Now remember, he's talking to Jews, and so he's giving the credibility of this Jewish man, Ananias, well spoken of, had a great reputation there. He came to me and standing near said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very moment, I looked up at him. Powerful, huh? Here, Ananias, we don't know anything about him. He was just one of the guys, one of the brethren. He goes in there and God gives him a revelation of Paul is now saved and you're going to heal him and you're going to lay hands on him and he's going to receive the Holy Spirit. This guy comes into history and then he fades out. You see, sometimes we think we have to have some great ministry, but it might be just a powerful ministry to touch one life for the kingdom of God, and then you don't hear about that person, or, you know, you go back to, you know, normal Christian living, you know, raising your family, being a business person, working on the job. I always think of Spurgeon. Spurgeon, this young guy on his way to church he was going to, couldn't make it because the snowstorm hit. Carriage came to a stop, so he went to a little country church. Only a few people in there, the pastor couldn't even get there because of the snowstorm, and this one old farmer was there. And Spurgeon relates this in his testimony. He says, this farmer, he was not well spoken at all. He only knew a few words, and he opened to Isaiah. And he just repeated, he said a few words, and he said, "Look unto Jesus." And then he'd say, and y'all, you know, in our daily lives, and sometimes we get into trouble, and we need to look unto Jesus. And he'd go a few more times, and Spurgeon said, and the sermon was nothing spectacular, but he said, that word, "look unto Jesus," touched my heart. From that point on, Spurgeon, that great man of God, the prince of preachers, in the mid-1800s, early 1900s. But it was this one man coming on the scene and touching Spurgeon's heart, although the man was a farmer, not very well educated. And here Ananias, he comes on the scene and then he leaves. But Paul is really, his life is turned around. And he looked at Ananias and he said, Ananias said to him, "The God of our fathers has appointed or chosen or elected you to know his will and to see the righteous one." Notice he's calling Jesus the righteous one, which is interesting. Now, this morning, chosen of God, we did a message on you being chosen of God, just as Paul the apostle was chosen of God. And it's really an encouraging message. If you didn't hear it, I encourage you to get it, because it just makes us realize if God chose you, he's not going to unchoose you. If you're in the Lord, you're just going to stay in the Lord. You know, he gives eternal life, not temporary life. He has people born again. If you're born again by the Spirit, God is not into aborting his Christians. And so you are chosen just as Paul is. And to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now remember, he's talking to this Jewish contingency, those that likely were there, because it's about 30 years later, maybe some of them were there, were crying, "Crucify him, crucify him," in their younger years. Now they're older. And now the very one that they were crying, "Crucify," he's calling him the righteous one. They were deeming Jesus as unrighteous. But now Paul is saying the righteous one, referring to Jesus. And he says, and now, verse 16, "Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And it came about when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, and I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" Now, he kind of skips over that 3 years that Paul spent in Arabia and the time that he spent in Damascus. When he preached in the synagogue, they wanted to kill him. They lowered him in a basket off the wall, spent that 3 years in Damascus, then came back speaking to his Jewish brethren. But there are those that wanted to put him to death, the Hellenistic Jews. They wanted to kill him. And then Paul in the temple, God is saying, "Hey, get out of town. They're not going to receive your witness." And so he did get out of town, but now he's come back. He always had it in his heart. I think they will receive my witness. I think they will hear what I've been through. And if I just tell them my testimony, Lord, they will come around. And this is why so many people think, well, Paul, he was out of the will of God at this point. Some very good Bible scholars say that God didn't want him to go to Jerusalem. And yet he went. He was such a self-determined person. He went there in spite of God not necessarily wanting him to go there. I said last time, I think, Paul felt as though the Spirit was leading him there. And when he got these words of knowledge or these prophecies, basically you're going to go through affliction and being bound and being mistreated. And I think it was basically a count the cost kind of prophecy. And Paul was still willing to go. So I'm a little bit more on the side of Paul knew what he was doing. I don't want to step in there and say, oh no, he was out of the will of God. Because Paul was a lot closer, to the situation than you or I or any other scholar. So I just want to take it at face value. Now, I know he didn't have much fruit here, at least fruit that we can see, but there was the warning. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee. And when the blood of thy witness, Stephen, was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. So Paul is saying, they know. I had the letters. I was part of the Sanhedrin. And when they were stoning the first martyr of the church, Stephen, I was right there approving and holding the coats and saying, yeah, go for it. Hit him again. Stone him harder. Get a bigger rock. Kill the guy. I was right there. So certainly they're going to listen to me. Well, here's where I have a problem. If you're ever going to want to give an altar call, do it now. Do it now. You gave your testimony, and so that's Jesus whom I was persecuting. And so I came to Christ, and I believed in him. He is the Messiah. We can be a completed Jew by trusting in him. Now, all those that want to receive Christ, raise your hand. You see, that's what I would have done. Paul didn't do it. He mentioned a word that just incited the crowd. But you see, the Bible says we need to preach the full gospel. Sometimes you'll touch on certain topics. Maybe it's homosexuality. Maybe it's abortion. Maybe it's guys and girls sleeping with each other. Maybe it's some hotbed topic, tithing. And some people don't want to hear these topics. And so, they get uptight. But you see, Paul wasn't one to pull punches. He's going to preach the full gospel. So he mentions the Gentiles. And that's what created the problems. He said, and he said to me, this is what Jesus said to me, go, for I send you far away to the Gentiles. And they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust in the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. So when he mentioned the Gentiles, that's when they went into a rage. They rioted again. And then Lysias, the commander, man, a second riot. What did he say? Now, Lysias couldn't speak the Jewish language, so he didn't know what he said. And so here, the Jews, when Paul said he's going to go to the Gentiles, here's the deal, okay? Understand this, it's very important, because there were Jews who were Christians there in Jerusalem. The unconverted Jews, they lived, they tolerated the Christian Jews there. And for them, for the Jews, the unconverted Jews, making Gentiles, Jews, by being proselytes, that was okay. If you were a Gentile and you would come in and go through the ceremonial washings and go through circumcision and go through all the Jewish rites and basically become a Jew before you became a Christian, they would tolerate that. But Jerusalem basically was filled with Jewish Christians, and they tolerated one another, the non-Christian Jews and the Christian Jews. But what Paul was saying is that God makes Gentiles into Christians without first making them Jews. That's where they got uptight. That was too much for them. In other words, Paul was saying that Jews and Gentiles are on an equal standing in coming to Christ. They couldn't handle that. There was such a prejudice with the Jewish religion that they are the chosen people and all other people are fodder for the fires of hell. That's how they saw themselves. But God didn't see them that way. They were to be a light to the world, to bring people in by love and kindness and gentleness. But they became so hypocritical, they became so proud that they didn't even know God. They just had religion without relationship. And that's what religion will do, any kind of religion. You look at Muslims, they have religion, and what'll they do? They will blow up innocent people for religion's sake. Let me say this, the Jews were going to do the same thing. They were going to tear Paul apart. You see, because he didn't abide by their religious laws, but they weren't connected to God at this point. They had a form of godliness, but without the power. And so that's what's happening. So Lysias, again, he rescues Paul because he didn't understand the language, and now he's going to find out what was said, and he's going to get to the bottom. He's going to extract the reason for this riot, this information, by scourging. And that's what they would do. They would scourge. It was a form of torture. They would scourge a person to get information out of them, kind of like waterboarding, basically, but a lot more brutal than waterboarding, you know, that now we've banned, you know, and try to get information out of our terrorist enemies so they don't blow up, you know, more things that they want to blow up. But they would try to extract information. And these were 10 leather thongs. And at the end of them was tied rough pieces of metal and bone. And it would be attached to a sturdy handle. And you would lay it on the back of that individual. You'd tie the back to a tie the victim to a post, strip him, and then you'd lay this on, and it would rip out the flesh. They would start out light, but they would get ever increasing in the strength of the blow, and it would eventually just rip the flesh off the back of the person, and it would show the sinews. Many people would go mad in this scourging process. Many would die. And so that's what they're going to do with Paul, to extract the information. Why did you say what you're saying? And they figured they could probably maybe just a blow on him, and he would confess. He would tell them. But there was a problem. He was a Roman citizen. You don't do this to a Roman citizen. You don't put him in shackles, and you don't flog him. You don't scourge him. In fact, if you do, you could be guilty of imprisonment or even death. If you lay the scourge to the back of a Roman citizen without a trial, you are ready for execution. And so when Lysias finds this out, man, he freaks out. But I think it's interesting. Notice Jesus. Jesus was scourged. And when they laid the stripes on his back, the Bible says he was like a lamb led before its shears, and he did not open his mouth. Why? Because he didn't have anything to confess. We have everything to confess of our sins, but Jesus was taking the sins of the world upon himself. He didn't open his mouth as he was being beaten. Nothing to confess. Well, it goes on, stretched him out with thongs, and Paul said to the centurion standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. And the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, yes. And the commander answered, I acquired my citizenship with a large sum of money. But Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. You couldn't even put a Roman citizen in chains. These are the heavy irons, but he did. And so that Lysias, that commander, I'll tell you, he was in big trouble if this got to the authorities, if it got to the higher authorities. Now, interesting, Roman citizenship. You could gain Roman citizenship by right of those who have high status or those who have a high office. Could get it that way. You could be rewarded Roman citizenship by serving the empire well in some way, and they grant you Roman citizen, or it can be passed on by birth, passed down from generation to generation. And Paul, his father was a Roman citizen, so Paul, he basically was born a Roman citizen. But there was another way you can gain Roman citizenship, and it was by corruption. It was the way Claudius Lysias received it. You see, you can buy it by a bribe with corrupt officials. And oh, there were many corrupt officials around the reign of Claudius Caesar, Emperor Claudius. He's called Claudius Lysias. How did he get that title and how did he get his Roman citizenship? Well, he paid for it. It was a bribe. And in so doing, to honor the Emperor Claudius, he took the name Claudius before his, Claudius Lysias. Just kind of a, ooh, Claudius. And Claudius was a very corrupt leader, ruler, probably bribed one of his officials. And so in wanting to honor this corrupt Roman emperor, he put the title Claudius Lysias. And on the next day, now still doesn't know what's going on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priest and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. I suspect Claudius Lysias was on pins or needles. And what's going to happen this time? I'm going to bring the Sanhedrin. We'll put him before them. I'm going to get to the bottom of this. This high religious council, this supreme court of the Jews, let Paul come before them, and I'm going to find out what this riot is all about. I suspect he was afraid that things might break loose again during this council, and we'll see next time. It'll be a couple weeks from now, but because there will be other Sunday night studies, but it'll give you plenty of time to read ahead and see what happens. And Paul is very wise in this. Notice that he uses governmental law to get himself out of certain situations like this. Is it right? Is it legal for you to scourge a Roman citizenship? So he uses the legal system. I think sometimes we need to use the legal system. You might say, well, you have a legal case. You might say, well, I'm just going to trust the Lord. Well, that's good. Trust the Lord. But you see, you do find it being biblical that you're using the legal system if the legalities are on your side. So use it. Use the legal system. And sometimes it'll pay off on your behalf. You're doing what is right. You're doing what is legal. The Bible says, abide under the laws of the land. If the law is on your side, use that legal measure. God can use that as well. So Paul does use that.